Our scripture reading this morning should sound familiar. Tim has been preaching from this scripture for a little while. But every time I read it, I find something new about it that I really, really love. And so we'll read it again. The scripture this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. And the word of God says, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation and increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice before the harvest, and as warriors rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders and the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning and will be fuel for the fire." May God bless the reading of his word.
And I invite you to pray with me. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. There are a number of things that every human being needs in order to survive. Oxygen, air to breathe, water. We can only go about 3 days without water. Food. Sometimes at 12 noon on Sunday, you think I can't go another few minutes without food. And encouragement. Encouragement. I would say all four of those things are necessary to survive and to thrive. And I think the last one is just as important as the first three. Everybody needs encouragement. So about 5 years ago, I opened my email one morning and I saw an email from a childhood friend back home, and I hadn't heard from him for a while, so I was surprised to see his email, but the subject line was interesting to me. It said, "To encourage you today." And I thought, well, there's one thing I need at the first of the morning, it's some encouragement. So I started to read the email, and there were a number of bullet points with sentences that followed, all of this intended to encourage me, and let me read a couple of these to you. "Into every life some rain must fall, usually when your car windows are down. The journey of 1,000 miles begins with a broken fan belt and a leaky tire. I believe for every drop of rain that falls, a flower grows, and a foundation leaks, and a ball game gets rained out, and a car rusts. Always take time to stop and smell the roses, and eventually you'll swallow a bee. It's always darkest before the dawn. So if you're thinking of stealing your neighbor's newspaper, that's the perfect time." There were a number of these. I saved them, obviously. And I chuckled when I read them. But what I wrote back to my friend was, "Thanks, buddy, but I was hoping for something a little more substantial. Something without the negative tone. Something that really would encourage me when I read it first thing in the morning, because I need encouragement, and I know I'm not alone." I don't know if you remember when Barnabas is first introduced in the book of Acts. Barnabas plays a major part in the first part of the book of Acts, but he's introduced first in chapter 4. And when he's first introduced to us, this is what Luke writes. "There was Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the disciples called Barnabas," which means, anybody? Somebody said it, "son of encouragement." Wow. When I was in high school, folks' nickname for me was Springy. Well, it's not bad. It's not good. It's just Springy. But when I read that this week, I thought about my nickname in high school. I thought, wouldn't it be great to have that nickname, "son of encouragement" or "daughter of encouragement"? Or even not even to have the nickname yourself, but to have a friend who you called "son of encouragement"? Everybody should have a friend whose nickname is Son of Encouragement. It would balance out the sons and daughters of discouragement who follow us around day after day. I need encouragement. So the passage that Ryan read here this morning, there is encouragement that comes from God at just the right time, when it's desperately needed. And that's the best kind of encouragement. Let me give you a little background here, because we jump in right here at chapter 9, and as Ryan said, you've been hearing those words for such a long time. But here's the background. Historians tell us that after the death of King Solomon, the Israelites divided into two states, the northern kingdom, which was called Israel, and the southern kingdom, which was called Judah. And that's the way things were for over 200 years. That's the way things are right here in Isaiah chapter 9. And not surprisingly, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom didn't get along with each other. They were at loggerheads a lot of the time. But here around 722 BC, Assyria is the one who rules that corner of the world. They are the mega power at that time. But Israel, the northern kingdom, and Syria start to think that they can see some chinks in the armor. And they begin to scheme together. You know, if a number of us come together and attack Assyria, we can defeat them and throw off this oppression that has been with us for so long. And so they begin to try to get allies. Israel goes down to Judah. Again, not good relations here. And says to Judah, we've decided that there's a chance here that we can defeat Assyria. If you'll join with us, it's always better, more, against the firepower of Assyria. And so King Ahaz of Judah is in a dilemma. He's in a pickle. What to do? So the Bible tells us he calls together his advisors. And you can just imagine them in the room. There's a group of advisors over here who say, all things considered, I think we should be Switzerland. I think we should stay neutral on this one. You know, better not to get in the middle of a fray. And then there's a group over here who are saying, this is it. This is the chance we've been waiting for. It's worth the risk. We've run the numbers and we think together we can beat Assyria. So poor King Ahaz is on the one hand and on the other hand. And in the middle of all of this, Isaiah the prophet shows up. And he says, I have a word from the Lord. It's been my experience that whenever anybody shows up and says, I have a word from the Lord, I'm going to listen, at least. It ought to be of interest. So Ahaz listens. And here's the word from the Lord. God says, don't listen to these people. They're full of hot air. They don't mean good for you. They mean evil for you. And in fact, if you join with them, you will be defeated. Their intent is to destroy you too. So don't join them. Trust in me. Pretty clear. So what do you think Ahaz does after he gets all this advice? Anybody, what do you think he does? Is he Switzerland? How many think he's Switzerland? Does he join in the pact? How many think he joins in the pact? Now, here's why King Ahaz is king, besides the fact that it's in the royal line. He's an outside-the-box thinker. He doesn't choose A or he doesn't choose B. He chooses C, which is, I'm going to join with Assyria because they're the power and they're the one with the proven track record. So he throws in his lot with Assyria because, as everybody knows, it's better to go with the favorite than the underdog. I'm not talking about the AFC championship game. I'm just saying. When it comes to geopolitics, it's better to go with the favorite instead of the underdog. And guess what? Assyria wins. Judah is with the victorious. That was the right decision. All's well that ends well. I don't know what King Ahaz did when he went into his private prayer closet. But I can imagine him praying something like this to God. Oh, Lord, I apologize for not taking your advice. But, you know, all's well that ends well. And I do trust you. I do trust you. But did you see the size of that army? Anyway, everything worked out, right, God? Except. that Assyria, victorious, said to themselves, well, while we're picking up the scraps, we might as well take Judah too. And so right here at the beginning of Isaiah chapter 9, this is where the people, the Israelites in Judah, find themselves. They literally believe that the people of Israel are going to be extinguished because the northern kingdom is gone already and the southern kingdom is being swept by this deluge of Assyrians. Like a bull in a china shop, they're coming. And they don't know what's going to happen. And so it's in that setting that we read these great words of encouragement. And you want to talk about great words of encouragement. If you don't know what to say to somebody, start with this word, nevertheless. I think that's a word of faith. It's certainly a word of encouragement. Nevertheless, notwithstanding, regardless, still and all, even so, there will be no more gloom for those who are in despair. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. This is God's word of encouragement to the people of Judah at that particular time. Hang on, I am about the business of doing something. That's a word of encouragement. And so when they're in the midst of this muck and mire and they don't really know which way things are going, that's something to hang on to. Now here's the interesting thing about this passage. After nevertheless, and the word of encouragement, when I was growing up in my little church, East End Baptist Church, there were 50 a Sunday, a crowd like this, you'd be out in the parking lot. Literally, we'd have to open the doors. And every Advent and Christmas, my Sunday school teachers would read to us Isaiah 9 there, that whole, you know, the government will be upon his shoulders, wonderful counselor. And my Sunday school teachers would tell us that this is a passage about Jesus who will come 722 years later and come into the world, save us from our sins, give us the grace and the mercy that we need. And then the preacher would stand up on Sunday morning and he'd preach the same thing. This is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ. And I believed my Sunday school teachers and my pastor back then as I believe them now. And every Christmas when we come, I marvel at the fact that this prophet from 7.5 centuries ago could bring this good news. Even though Isaiah himself may not have been aware of who Jesus was, he serves as a mouthpiece for God. And then I went to seminary. And in seminary, we were required to take Dr. Gowan's Old Testament class. And in the class, Dr. Gowan pointed out that when Isaiah was prophesying, he was talking to the people of Judah. And while it is a prophecy about the coming of Jesus Christ, it's also a word to the people, and primarily at that time, that's what it was, a word of encouragement to these people. Hang on. And for the first time in my life, I began to see something I hadn't seen before. That Jesus comes and saves us from our sins. God so loved the world that whoever should accept him as Lord and Savior will never be condemned, will live forever. But that's not the whole story. That God also comes in the person of Jesus to show that he's about the work not just of dealing with people, but of redeeming all of creation. He rolls up his sleeves and gets into our lives and into the world. It says in Romans chapter 8, all creation groans, waiting to be redeemed. So the bottom line is, God meddles. He meddles in your life and in mine. He will not leave us alone. And God meddles in the world, even as Jesus walked this earth. He said, the kingdom of God is among you, and it's coming. And it's that kingdom we pray for every week. So it really presented me with a dilemma, because I grew up in my family, and I can still hear my father saying it, don't mix religion and politics. And you've heard too, because I've heard people say, you know, those preachers would be okay if they'd stick to the Bible and not preach politics. But here I am in my Old Testament survey class. And Dr. Gowan's teaching us about the Exodus, the seminal event in the Old Testament, where God chooses Moses to be the leader of the Israelites, even though he doesn't want to. And he says, go to Pharaoh and speak truth to power. Let my people go. And there goes God meddling in the government. And then I'm reading through the prophets as he's leading us through the Old Testament. And Amos, among others, says, woe to you who push the poor down and oppress them without giving your hand and pulling them up. And there goes God trying to manipulate the economy. And here comes Nathan, who goes to King David and says to him, you can't take whatever you want just because you're king. And there goes God again, meddling. Meddling in politics, meddling in our lives. The bottom line is God does not leave well enough alone because it's not well enough. We aren't, and neither is this world. And he speaks a word of encouragement to those people in Judah because they needed to know that the way things are not the way things are always going to be. So when I finished reading this week, I called Olive Tiller. And let me tell you, how many of you know Olive Tiller? About a third of the congregation, which isn't bad because Olive's been a member here 27 years, but she hasn't been here, I think, for the last 8 or 10. She's 94 years old, young, 94 years young, and she is in Sherwood Oaks. She's been there for 27 years. I called her because last Monday was Martin Luther King Jr. Day, and I have heard so many stories from Olive that have encouraged me about how the Lord God is at work in the world as well as in ourselves. So I called her and I said, Olive, please forgive me. I know you've told me this story 4 or 5 times, but this time I have a yellow legal pad and I'm going to write it down. Because truth be told, when you get to be 94, you want to record some things. Would you mind, I said, telling me about the time you got face to face with Martin Luther King Jr.? And she said, okay. She started telling me the story. Her memory of this event is so clear. I have a page on the front and a page on the back on my yellow legal pad. It was March 7th, 1965, she said. And she was in her home and she was watching on TV and the news came on about what was happening in Selma, Alabama, the violence and the bloodshed and the protests. And she said, as I watched that, I got sick to my stomach. It was so upsetting, she said, I couldn't sleep that night. And the next morning, I woke up and the radio came on and it was the voice of Martin Luther King Jr. And he was saying, this is no more a local issue, but this is a national issue. And he was pleading for people to come, especially people of faith. He said, if you're a clergy or if you're a Christian, come down to Selma and show them what Christians do. And so Olive picked up the phone and she called her husband, Carl. Carl's been gone now 26 years. At that time, they lived in Washington, D.C., and he worked for the Office of Management and Budget, which is subsumed under the executive office of the President of the United States. And she says, Carl, I know this might upset you, and I'm calling you because it could jeopardize your job, but I think I'm going to go down to Selma. Carl said one word to her. Go. Now, pay attention to the chronology here. Olive sees this on the news, 6 o'clock Sunday night. Here it is. Less than 24 hours later, and she's calling the airlines, and she gets a flight to Atlanta. She says she still has the ticket stub. The flight left at 1 a.m. from Dulles Airport on Tuesday, March 8th, and Olive arrives in Atlanta. And I said, what happened then? And she said, well, I hadn't really thought that far ahead what I was going to do when I get to Atlanta. Olive was 42 years old then. I guess she's more of a person of faith than I'd be. But anyway, she didn't have any luggage. She didn't have a carry-on. She had a pocketbook with a wallet in it, a little bit of money, and a credit card. So she said, I did the obvious thing. I went to rent a car. No cars. They were all out. Well, what did you do then? Well, I started walking around the airport and talking to people, and it became obvious there were a lot of people going to Alabama. And so I just asked a couple of people, can I catch a ride with you? If you know Olive, I'm trying to picture her, you know, out by the side of the road you know, with her thumb out. But she gets into a car with four other people. She remembered that the fellow sitting in the front seat was a newspaper reporter from New York, not the Times, but one of those newspapers. And one of the fellows sitting in the back with her was a minister from California. And they stopped for breakfast along the way. It's 150 miles to Montgomery. The fellow who was driving said, I can take you to Montgomery. And when she got to Montgomery, what now? Again, you know. But Olive discovered that the African Americans had arranged for a shuttle service for everybody who got to Montgomery to Selma, another 50 miles. So the bottom line is Olive arrives in Selma, Alabama on Tuesday, March the 9th, about mid-morning, and she makes her way to Brown Chapel. Brown Chapel, it's a beautiful edifice, and also it's packed with people. Just people everywhere. There's a beautiful contemporary picture of the church, but watch as they cycle through here because hopefully you'll be able to see how busy it was packed. She said she couldn't move, standing room only, and even then it was hard to move. But she was making her way and moving toward the front because up in the front of the sanctuary, Martin Luther King Jr. was doing a workshop on nonviolence. And everybody who was going to participate in the march had to take that training. And she said she still remembered some of the training. She said, if they come at you with horses, we were supposed to make friends with the horse. I guess that's a good idea. And they said, if they come at you with sticks, with their billy clubs, fall on each other so that not one person will take the brunt of the blows. And that what she remembered clearly was that Martin Luther King Jr. said, if you don't know that you can be nonviolent, if you aren't sure that you will not respond in kind, we do not want you to participate, for this is nonviolent, and this will be a witness to Christ. And so we, she said, began the march. Thousands of people walking down the streets of Selma. She said, when I'm telling you this, I can feel it in my stomach. It hurts. People were on their porches, guns in their lap, looks of hostility and anger. She said the whole time the march was going on as they were going down to the Edmund Pettus Bridge, the police were on the bullhorn saying, this march will not continue. This march will not continue. And she said, as we walked, we were talking to each other. Some people were singing. And I found out there was a minister standing next to me. And I confessed to him at some point, I'm scared to death. And the minister said to her, that's what courage is, being scared to death and walking on. Well, they got down to the Edmund Pettus Bridge. They turned around and came back. Olive said within hours she made her way to the Atlanta airport, and she said, I was so eternally grateful to be getting on that airplane and to be going home safe and sound. And, of course, when she got home, she found out that one of the marchers, a minister from Boston by the name of James Reeb, had gone into a restaurant there in Selma with some African-American friends and been beaten savagely, and 2 days later he died. Olive Tiller, those of you who know her and those of you who met her, if you met her on the streets today, you would say, that's my grandmother. That's my grandmother. You said she marched in Selma. No, that's my grandmother. So I said to her, this was a half hour on the phone. At the end of it, I said to her, Olive, why did you do it? What made you do it? It was such a short turnaround time. And she said, I think when I reflect back on it, it was two things. First of all, it was what I saw. She said, when I saw what was going on, the blood and the violence, I just felt like something had to be done. And second of all, it was what I heard. The next morning when I woke up and I heard the voice of Martin Luther King Jr., it was like he was speaking just to me. We need you to come. And that's why I went. And why I'm thinking of Olive this morning is because Olive has lived her life believing two things, that Jesus Christ came to save us from our sins. to wash away the indelible spots that we could not wash away, to welcome us into the kingdom and give us now the grace and the mercy we need. And Jesus Christ came to initiate the kingdom, to take the world that we see right now and announce to people, there will be no more gloom for those who walk in despair. The people who've walked in darkness have seen a great light. So the Lord is with us and in us now. And the Lord is with us and in this world. And there will be no more gloom for those who are in despair. The word of encouragement this morning is, God will not let us alone. He is with you. He is in the world. And he's working in both places. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you for examples of people who can inspire us. And there are so many, more than we know. Thank you especially for Olive at 94 today, a living legacy and a living witness. And move in our hearts and minds too to remember not to lose heart. To know that every day, just as you are transforming us, you are transforming the world in which we live. And for that, we give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.